Good evening. It's really great to see everyone out tonight. Had a good time up in Port St. Lucie, and I'm really glad to be back with my family here in West Palm Beach. You know, we all want to know why we're here. I think it's pretty obvious as we look around in the world, even as we just watch TV or see commercials, everyone's really trying to find their place in the world, try to find their identity. Why are they here? Why are they on earth? How can they shape themselves into a person that just has a niche on life, just really has found their purpose? And as we study the beginnings of mankind, there are big questions that we need to ask, similar to the question that people ask every day through their actions, like, why am I here? And last week we asked the question of creation, well, God, why did you create it? As we looked at Genesis, and we found how the purpose of creation is seen in Genesis as the glorification of God through mankind enjoying God's gift of creation and giving thanksgiving and glorifying God for His great creation. But now I want to, this week, follow the flow in Genesis and next talk about the big question, why mankind? Why are we here? Just as we discovered the profound purpose behind creation, I hope that also by asking this question, you will see clearly tonight that there is a profound reason why we are here, why mankind is created. It will be much more than simply trying to find a mere physical identity in this world. So join with me in this study in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we will be spending most of our time. We won't deal with a lot of text directly, but we're going to deal with the text mostly as a whole, focusing on a couple of specific passages, but mostly here in Genesis chapter 1 to 2. To answer the question of why mankind, I think that God answers that question in a small but very profound detail as we read Genesis 1, really before God even finishes the creation story. When Genesis 1:26 tells us of God's creation of mankind, I think that we can notice that it stands out in contrast to all the other accounts of creation. Just notice in chapter 1, verses 11, 12, 21, 24, and 25, when God says that He is creating plants and animals, notice the language that God uses. There's a similarity there in all those situations. He makes the plants and the animals according to their kinds. But when we arrive at verse 26 of chapter 1, you can notice, as you just looked at in verse 26 and verse 27, there's a change in God's language when He declares mankind's creation. He says, "Then God said," in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Though God creates thousands of kinds of animals, He creates one kind of man, and his kind, likeness, and image is God's image. And I think we all think that that's a pretty exciting thought when we think about that. Man, we are created after God's likeness and His very image. But what does that really mean? How does this play out? Why does God create God in His own image? And I think we can answer that question by asking another question. See, whenever the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Septuagint Greek version, the word that is used for image throughout the Old Testament in the Septuagint version is the word icon. We all recognize that word. It can either be today, it presents itself today in the same way that we see it then, or at least a similar word today that we could read in the Greek then. Icon, well, the name of the famous camera company, or icon, the image of a company. Why do you and I today make icons of each other? Why do we make images, take pictures of each other? Well, we do that and we distribute them to our friends and to our family so that we have representation, so that they have representations of us. When they see the picture, when they see the image, they don't think, Well, that is specifically Scott right there in that picture. No, that's a representation of Scott. It reminds them of me when I give a picture to someone. And when God creates mankind, He does the exact same thing. He is creating a representation of Himself. But I don't think that we normally think this in a physical way. When we think about the nature of God, we often think of God in spiritual terms, not physical terms. We think of God's righteousness. We think about how He is holy, how He is pure, how He is kind, gentle, and even eternal. With mankind, God takes all of these characteristics and creates a living, walking, talking, breathing representation of Himself on earth. And I think that we can all see these characteristics directly in babies. They are trusting, they easily forgive, and they aren't marred by hate. We can all see how they stand out. People can tell a clear difference between babies and adults. There's something that's just so pure about them and so right about what we see in children. It's no wonder why people want to have children and people want to hold children. There's just something about them that we just notice is totally different than the rest of the world. Such a purity, such an honesty, and such difference from people who have matured in the world. And like babies and children, we can see this same nature in Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Notice in chapter 2:25, Adam and Eve are walking around naked and they don't even think a thing about it. Well, I can think of a few children right now that I know that just are totally okay with that. They don't think anything about it. They walk around naked and it doesn't bother them at all. And we all laugh at that, but there's something to be said for that purity and that innocence. They haven't been marred by sin. They haven't been marred by the things that you and I think if someone were to just run around naked today. We have problems with that, but children, since they are not marred by sin, they don't think anything of that. And in Adam and Eve and in children, we can see God's very purpose for Adam and Eve and for mankind from the very beginning. Just when they are made in God's image, when a baby walks into a room and there's an argument, they have a way of making peace. They are peacemakers. They have the nature of God displayed in them. We all rightly have a hard time when children endure suffering. Well, why is that? Because of their innocence. We wonder, how could someone kill something so pure and so innocent and so right? From the very beginning, this is what you and I were created to be. In the image of God, so that people could simply look at us and see God's pure nature inside of us. In a sense, we are reflectors of His glory. That is how God created us. But of course, when we look at the vileness of the world and our own hearts that have been marred by sin and wickedness, I think we should all wonder, how did this happen to us? What caused this chaotic mess of people killing each other, killing babies, fighting constantly, bickering at each other, constantly striving for more, taking from people? What caused all this evil? What caused this difference from where we see this purity and innocence in the garden? It all started with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. That's what the Bible tells us. In fact, God warned Adam and Eve of their pending result if they were to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God says there in chapter 2 and verse 17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Yet notice, as the narrative continues throughout the rest of that chapter and into chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they don't drop dead. In fact, they go on to actually live to have many children. Adam lives on into his 900s. So did God lie whenever he told Adam and Eve that when they ate of that tree, they would surely die? I think we're often told, at least when we're young, that, well, in order to simplify things, yes, Adam and Eve, they started dying, or God was gracious and allowed them to live a little bit longer before they died. But when Romans 5 speaks of this event, we can see that Paul brings out a different type of death that happens when Adam and Eve sin here. He says there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," speaking of Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." What kind of death do you and I experience when we sin? A spiritual death. Notice that the death spreads to all men because all sin. I've got a question for you. When you first sinned, or when you sinned over the past week, if you sinned, what happened to you? Did you die? Well, no, certainly not. There's a spiritual death that occurs in us. And if Paul were speaking of a physical death, the natural conclusion would be that if we never sinned, we would never physically die. Wouldn't that be the natural conclusion? And if we take that a little bit further, then that would mean that God put us here to physically live forever and we just messed it up by sinning. Way to go. No, we were not put here to physically live forever, live on this physical earth. Paul is bringing out the clear spiritual difference between what we see in adults and what we see in children and people of God. When Adam and Eve decided not to obey God by eating of the tree, something changed. Just like when you and I decide to sin today, something changes about us. Really, everything changes about us, and those differences that we see between children and adults. Though it seems like a simple piece of fruit, as the people continued to sin, if you just flip over to Genesis chapter 6, God speaks of what really happens as people continue to sin. Just a few generations later, chapter 6 and verse 11 of Genesis, God says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth." Notice that word that's used there frequently, corrupt, corrupted. Language like this is used throughout the Bible. Sin blemishes, it corrupts, it spiritually kills the soul that is originally created in God's image, after God's likeness. And as Paul points out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we have all sinned, we have all marred this image. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we hear this quoted a lot, but think about it. What does that literally and truly mean? We have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, it means that God's glory, God's likeness, God's image is way up here. And we were created with that original likeness, but we marred it. And none of us have ever successfully continued to reflect that glory of God, that image of God, through our sins. We have fallen short of it. Every single person has misrepresented, in a sense, the image of God with all of its glory and perfection. When God first created mankind, we could read that he looked at mankind in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, and he pronounced his creation very good. But as we read on in chapter 6 of Genesis, we would find that God looked at mankind and he regretted that he even made mankind, and he was grieved in his heart. just as man perverted the original intention for the created things by bowing down to his creation instead of the Creator, so we have also perverted the original intent for mankind that was designed and purposed and created to reflect his very image. Without God's action at this point, we all must understand that our souls are corrupted, our souls are dead, and cannot live in His presence in heaven where souls full of life and light and His image dwell. Rather, we are corrupted. Our corrupted spirits are doomed to go where all perishing souls are banished for eternity, hell. However much, though, we have corrupted everything, God still had a plan. God still understood that His creation, even though it was made in His image, would still be weak and would still not be perfect. And He created a way for mankind to draw close to Him. He created a plan from the foundation of the world to fix the problem of our shattered God images. Though we were created in the image of God, we see Christ coming in the flesh, and really He defines the fullness of what it means to live and be created in the image of God. Jesus experiences human life for Himself and is tempted in all the ways that you and I are tempted, and experiences life in all the ways we experience it, but does not sin and continues to reflect the image of God. Though Adam and Eve were surrounded with a garden full of fruit, they could not resist eating one thing from one tree, one piece of fruit from one tree. Yet Jesus, when He comes to earth, fasts for 40 days in a wilderness and does not give into the temptation to just eat a piece of bread. People could automatically tell that there is something different about Jesus when He came to earth. He's not like the rest of the men that walk around here. They said after the Sermon on the Mount, He speaks like with authority, with the very authority of God. There's something different about Him in His nature. In His character, He was different than everyone else in that He was gentle with children. He was merciful towards sinners. He was a servant to all people. And Paul later speaks of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and says, He is the image of the invisible God. Though we may often take this statement for granted, when we think about how God works this into really the theology of His plan, as we've been speaking of the image of God, no man has ever been able to live, successfully live in the flesh and truly reflect that image of the invisible God for all their lives. As they grow old and as they are tempted with sin, no man has successfully been able to do that. But in Jesus, He is able to fully reflect God's glory, the true purity and the true image of the Creator with which mankind was born. But at this point, I think we all know how the story ends after Jesus comes to earth. We show just how terribly corrupt we were, and we murdered the Son of God. We all rightfully cry out when children experience any kind of harm, when they experience death, someone kills an innocent child. But we showed how corrupt we were when we could not even recognize the very image of God in the flesh, and we killed Him because we could not stand to be with Him. Yet God displayed His infinite wisdom and foreknowledge even in this corrupt act. For as we murdered Jesus on the cross, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins so that we could receive forgiveness. But Jesus accomplishes more than just the forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, Paul speaks of this and says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." See, we were created with God's likeness, but we corrupted it. And Jesus is not just forgiving us of that sin. He is literally killing the old man of sin in our bodies. And Romans 6 teaches us how baptism does that. Baptism is the thing that baptizes us into Jesus' death and kills that sin, kills that corruption, kills the entirety of the old man in us. And at that point, a new man is born in us through the grace of God and the grace of Jesus. He gives us a second chance. But the process does not stop there. Though the sin has been killed, I think we all know that once we submitted our lives to God, sin didn't just go away. It wasn't just automatically easy for us to reflect the image of God. Rather, the old man continues to try to live on. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over there to Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul speaks about this and how we now can strive to live like Christ and after His image. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, we'll read through verse 24. Paul says there, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." I think that Paul's description of what happens here is really summed up in verse 23. There needs to be a complete renewal of the minds. But I don't think that Christians often get that today, because though 2 billion people in the world claim themselves to be Christians, I think the world would be a lot different place if people were truly, if you and I truly recognized that renewal of mind that needs to happen. We often don't get that what is described in verse 17 through 19 was us, or may still be us, and may still be exhibited through our bodies. Like Paul says, like the Gentiles, in the futility and the darkness, the corruptness, the sensuality, the impurity that goes on in our hearts. And so since we don't recognize that that's what we were, or that's what we are, that's what we've become, we don't realize the great, great need there is for us to completely change the way we think and have a complete renewal of mind. And notice what Paul says. He calls for the radical change to be created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness there at the very end of that passage in verse 24. Created after the likeness of God. Jesus is giving us that opportunity to go back to the beginning, go back to the garden, and have that likeness of God displayed again in our bodies. But how do we do this? We see throughout the New Testament, and here in verse 20 of Ephesians, we are learning to walk as Christ walked. Because before, we had no example for us of how to live in a mature way, reflecting His glory as a man. But in Christ, when Christ comes, He gives us an example. And as we talked about in Colossians 1:15, He is the very image of the invisible God. And as Paul emphasizes here, we are emulating here. We are emulated that. And if you want to jot down Colossians 3:10, it also speaks of how we are renewed after the image of our Creator. Though we were corrupted in our souls, God's plan has always been to get us back to this original image, where we literally bear His image in our lives through our actions. We are God images, Christians. We are ambassadors. We are His representatives. I told Stephen tonight, I want you to read 2 Corinthians 2 through 5 because that's what it's all about. Us being ambassadors, displaying His glory in our lives. Our lives and our minds should be so renewed after a baby's innocence, especially after Christ's innocence, Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness and pureness and purity. Holiness, that when people look at us and they see the difference between people who have been corrupted in their thinking from that original way, people look at us and they see an extreme, a radical difference. Yet I think that we are so used to Christianity being around, so used to America being called a Christian nation, that we all walk out of here and just say, well, my heart's okay, I'm in the right spot. I don't think any of us individually can say that we can ever perfectly do it. But shame on us if we do not strive to the calling that God has given us. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Our thinking must change. And our actions must change to reflect His glory. And though we will find the most satisfaction and the most fulfillment in our lives, the most joy in fulfilling our true purpose of reflecting His glory through our words, actions, and character, in our priorities and in our thoughts, I think that we have often become very obsessed with our own glory and with our own pursuits and with us finding our own image and our own identity. It's really disgusting when you think about the contrast of what we were called to be, how we were called to reflect His glory. We are obsessed not with reflecting His glory and finding our identity in Him, but we want to find our own identity often. We want to find our own glory. We want people to see us. When we walk out into the world, we want people to see a smart person or a stylish person, a hot person or a cool person. Someone who's in shape, someone who's wealthy, someone who's got the sweet, awesome ride or the awesome house or the face that never ages. I think if we were as obsessed with God's image as we are with our own personal images and identity, this world would be so different. It would be unrecognizable. It would be so full of His love and innocence and righteousness and holiness, because everywhere we look, we will see people that reflect His glory and His character. We must stop trying to find our identity in this world. Identity in ourselves. Identity in physical things that we're trying to apply to ourselves. In the created things, as we spoke of last week. And how much we have of the created things. We were created in God's image, and by definition, that is out of this world. It is spiritual, totally different, totally full of purity, holiness, and righteousness. And I think that this should cause us extreme concern as we think about our daily actions, as we contemplate how we are living our lives. When we put on our clothes, when we talk, when we think, When we watch movies, work, vote, plan our time, spend our money, resist sin, we should start thinking. I want to encourage you and encourage myself to stop thinking, how does this make me look? How does this reflect my identity? And instead start thinking, how does this reflect upon God? How does this reflect His glory? Otherwise, when we run around focused on our own glory and our own image, we become like Genesis chapter 1 with all the animals and plants, and we run around with no purpose, filling our bellies on this earth, not realizing what we were made for. And how sad would that be if when we die and we face God in judgment, and He just looks at us and asks us, why in the world did you give up the great opportunity you had to reflect my glory, to be an image bearer for my name and for my character? If He wanted to create us as an animal, to run around filling up our bellies, living for our own existence, He could have done that. But instead, He put His very image in us and called us to reflect it. What do you think when you look at that symbol? You think Nike. You think, just do it. What should people think when they look at us? They should think God. They should think Jesus. They should think Christ. We were created in His image and likeness. We are not just base, iniquitous people. We should praise God every day for not leaving us as dead, corrupt people, dead, corrupt souls, and start living for our higher calling and reflect His glory. If you are struggling with that in any way, there is no shame in admitting your need for repentance, only shame in ignoring the opportunity for repentance, only shame in continuing to live like the animals do, without that recognition of that greater purpose that you've been called for. Live for that purpose this week. If there's any way that we can help you in that walk, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.